My name is Brendan, one of the pastors here, excited to open God's Word with us this morning. Before we do, I have just a quick note on the men's retreat. I announced that last weekend. Our men's retreat will be October 31st to November 2nd. And this year, because we're closer, about an hour away, we do have an option to come up just for the Saturday. So you can register and just pay and come for the one day, if that makes it maybe simpler for some of you. So just wanted to let the congregation know about that option for the men's retreat. Always a phenomenal weekend. Encourage you to sign up and come on out. Anyways, sermon on. About a year and a half ago, my wife and I purchased our first newer vehicle. It's a 2019 Mazda CX-5, has a little turbo, zoom zoom as they say. But until 2024, we had never owned a vehicle that had heated seats. That was kind of like the one thing, like, oh, if we just had a vehicle with heated seats. You know, there's nothing like a warm tushy on a cold day, am I right? And this one not only has heated seats, but it has cooled seats. It's a joy to drive. But in the last couple of months, both my brother and my father-in-law bought brand new SUVs. My brother bought the new CX-50, the latest model with more aggressive styling and that sleek new color, cypress green. It looks even better. And then my father-in-law got a new SUV, and not only does it have heated and cooled seats, but it has a massager in the seats. Can you imagine? You're sitting in North Vancouver traffic, you just don't care. It's like, the longer the better. I got a massage going here. Man, that would be amazing. I don't have that, and I'm not likely getting that anytime soon. However, while I may covet a new body style and massage seats, that's not technically envy. It might be greed, but envy doesn't just want what others have, but it resents, maybe grows to hate, and is angered by the fact that that person has that thing and I don't. Proverbs 14 says, envy rots the bones, meaning that envy will destroy us from the inside out. So while I don't envy my family with their new vehicles, what about when a fancy new Mercedes drives by with an N on the back? Or that young couple that just bought a new house and I'm in an old townhouse? Or when his friend takes his family to Fiji? Or when the coworker, who always just talks about themselves, gets the promotion that you were gunning for? Or when someone is more physically fit than you are, or stronger, or whatever, better looking, or when someone brags about their kids when yours might be struggling. Or whenever something good happens to someone and you resent them for their good fortune. This is the twistedness of envy. And it actually gets in the way of Jesus' great commandment to love your neighbor. So let me pray this morning as we jump in. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And as we open it this morning, I pray that we would be open to what you have to say. God, as we think about envy and these things that stir in our hearts and pull us away from you, God, I pray that you would shine a light on that and that you would renovate our hearts and that you would transform us by the power of your Spirit to become more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've been seeing in this series on vices and virtue, that each vice, if it gets into our hearts, it actually pulls us deeper into sin and begins to deform our humanity. Vices hurt us, it hurts others, and it hurts our relationship with God. But virtues redeem us from these seven deadly sins, restores our humanity, and allows us to walk in step with God's Spirit and helps us to love God and others in life-giving ways. This is our last sermon in the series, and so I'm going to give us a brief recap of where we're coming from. If the vices are like a tree that spans outward, per se, then pride is the trunk from which all the other vices grow. Pride is at the root of humanity's first sin that really begins to question God's goodness, like in Genesis chapter 3. Pride pushes God away and puts oneself on the throne of their own life. The sin of pride is an inflated view of oneself and insists on defining good and evil on their own terms for their own benefit. And from pride grows the branches of vainglory, greed, sloth, gluttony, lust, anger, and envy. So vainglory is that need to be noticed and that desire to be in the spotlight even more than the good stuff that you might be doing. Usually accompanied by a low view of self, there is a desire for everyone to see how great you are all the time. But with the soft ego, your view of self is often crushed and you can't live up to your own standards. The opposing virtue is humility, seeing yourself truthfully, but also leaning on God and entering into your God-given identity as a beloved son or daughter of the Heavenly Father. Greed is that insatiable desire for more and yet is never content and never satisfied. So generosity is the virtue that frees one from slavery to more and allows you to give freely and to share. Sloth, or acedia, or the noonday demon, while we generally think of sloth as laziness, and it is, it can also be characterized by overworking. But the main danger of sloth is apathy, a lack of care for what truly matters. Sloth attacks our spiritual life and believes that there's no hope for the world, so we just give up. So the virtue for sloth is diligence, continuing to hope that with God, all things will get better and will in the end, and continues to persevere in love. Gluttony is an overindulgence and obsession with food, drink, and or comforts. And the virtue here is self-restraint or control. And it has the ability to set healthy limits, can often be trained through forms of fasting. Lust is an excessive desire for self-centered sexual pleasure that objectifies and dehumanizes others for self-gratification. And so chastity then is about loving rightly and living with sexual integrity by having our sexuality redeemed and redirected under the lordship of Christ. Anger is an uncontrollable rage or vengefulness which needs restraint and patience. And that's the corresponding virtue that trusts that God is in control. It cultivates a calm endurance when provoked and learns how to deal with resentment and unmet expectations. And as you can see, all seven deadly sins stem from pride and are a disordered pattern of the heart, a misplaced love. And therefore, a virtue is a spirit-formed habit of the heart that as it grows, we participate in the Spirit's work so that doing the right thing becomes not a burden, but actually a delight. So now onto our final vice and virtue of envy and charity. One theologian said, "Of all the deadly sins, only envy is no fun at all." With anger, there's that initial feeling of smashing something on the floor. Gluttony is delicious. Greed, oh, that feeling when that cardboard box shows up on your doorstep. Lust, I'm not going to go there. Sloth, nothing like sitting in a hammock with an attitude of I just don't care. And vainglory has moments of attentive recognition, but envy is just miserable. Aristotle said, "Envy causes you pain at the sight of another's good fortune, stirred by those who have what we ought to have." Philosopher Immanuel Kant said, "A reluctance to see our own well-being overshadowed by another's because the standard we used to see how well off we are is not the intrinsic worth of our own well-being, but how it compares with that of others." Aquinas said, "Envy, according to the aspect of its object, is contrary to charity, for charity rejoices in our neighbor's good, but envy grieves over it." Envy is a resentment or sadness over someone else's blessings, success, status, or possessions, often coupled with a desire to deprive them of it. The heart posture of envy says, "I don't just wish I had what they have, but I wish they did not have it." Proverbs 14:30 says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." When we are afraid of not being worth much, unless we are better than others, envy opens her green eyes. Rebecca DeYoung wrote a book called Glittering Vices, and in her chapter on the deadly vice of envy, she begins her study by referencing the film Amadeus. Has anyone seen this film. It won a bunch of awards back in the 80s. There's going to be spoilers if you haven't seen it. It tells the story of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, but the story is told in an interesting way. It is told through the life of another contemporary composer to Mozart, the fellow named Antonio Salieri. Not sure if I'm saying his name right, but when Salieri was a young man, he prayed that he would be a musical success, and in exchange for that success, he promised God a life of devotion and charity. The problem he encountered, of course, was Mozart. When Mozart burst onto the scene, all other talents faded into the background. As a result, Salieri grew angry and bitter, and he could not for the life of him see why God would bestow such amazing musical gifts on such a young, arrogant, shallow fellow like Mozart. And so from the time Mozart appeared on the scene to long after he was dead, Salieri was consumed with envy towards him. At the beginning of the movie, Salieri had tried to commit suicide because of the guilt he felt for hastening Mozart's death, or so he thought. And a priest shows up to hear his confession, and basically the story of the film is now then told through Salieri's confession. So at one point, Salieri asked the priest if he had any musical training. The priest admitted that he had some. So then Salieri proceeded to play parts of pieces he had composed, each time asking, "Do you recognize this piece?" Each time, the priest, kind of embarrassingly, said, "No, he didn't." Finally, Salieri played a final piece. "How about this?" The priest eyed wide and, "Yes, I know that one." He carried on humming the tune. The priest said, "That's a delightful piece. I didn't know that you wrote it." To which Salieri's face darkened and he grumbled, "I didn't. It was Mozart." For Salieri, the painful realization of his life that he would never outshine Mozart. Never. The priest tries to console him by telling him all men are equal in God's eyes. Salieri looks at him and says, "Are they?" He doesn't believe it. What a picture of envy. Author Luke Ferry says this. He says, "We live virtually all our lives somewhere between memories and aspirations, past and future, nostalgia and expectation. We imagined we would be much happier with new shoes, a faster computer, a bigger home, more exotic holidays, different friends. But by regretting the past and guessing about the future, we end up missing the only life worth living, the one which proceeds from the here and now and deserves to be savored." Envy will steal life from us. It will steal from the here and now. We will miss the present. And so let's have a look at our passage today. It's in James chapter 3. You can turn there now. James is a pretty punchy little letter at the back of the New Testament. If you haven't read it for a while, I recommend it in your fall reading or devotional life. It's a real straight up kind of way of how do I live as a Jesus follower. So James chapter 3, verses 13 to chapter 4, verse 3. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." This is the word of the Lord. If you go back to the beginning of James's letter, he says, "Ask God for wisdom." And so now he tells us readers what that wisdom looks like and what that wisdom does not look like. So first, what it looks like. Heavenly wisdom is not simply knowledge, the things that we know about, But it is wisdom from above. But the wisdom from above is proven by one's good life, proven by deeds done in the humble, in humble, godly wisdom. And so let's listen again to those eight markers of James's heavenly wisdom. It says it's pure, it's peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Pure describes transparent, authentic goodness. Peace-loving means not only the absence of conflict, but also the ability to help another attain all of the goodness which God has intended for humanity. Consider it the ability to see the good in both deeds and in persons and to treat every human being with dignity and respect. Submissive, now this isn't about being a pushover, but it reflects the grace of not lording things over those whom we could naturally intimidate. It also reflects the ability to correct, to accept correction or to accept another person's ideas. Merciful is forgiving freely and letting go of that which holds people in bondage. Good fruit stands in opposition to the works of the flesh. Impartial, the willingness to discern fairly in complex matters and to treat each person with the same respect. And sincere reflects an attitude of humility. Now, some people might think these characteristics sound a bit wimpy or naive, but these characteristics have nothing to do with wimpiness or naivety. They are hard to acquire and harder to maintain. It takes real restraint and strength not to revert to selfish ambition or anger or envy or greed or lust. These characteristics can only be sustained at great personal cost, which is what one theologian says. He says they only appear where there has been a steady habit of prayer and discipline. They have the ability to reap a harvest of righteousness through humble deeds and right living. In Wales, in 1904 and 5, there was a Welsh revival where the Spirit of God was on the move and it featured a deep conviction of sin and then corresponding repentance, which means people not only confessed their sins, but they made things right to those who they had belonged. It was a big mining place, and mining workers returned so many stolen tools that the company's tool sheds were overflowing. People were getting out their checkbooks, and they were paying back debts and giving back money that they had stolen, and they were seeking others out whom they had wronged so they could apologize and make things right. Newspapers reported a shortage of goods being sold in taverns because so many people stopped drinking and gambling. One observer wrote at the time, Wales was swept clean, clean of cursing, clean of crime, clean of theft by the power of Christ. Wisdom from heaven is revealed in a humble, godly life marked by these eight qualities. But the wisdom from below is marked by bitter envy and selfish ambition. One theologian called these two the devil's glittering twins. Apparently, this kind of living was happening among the Christians that James was writing to. He wasn't happy about it. Don't boast about this, he says. This kind of wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. I don't think you could have much stronger of a rebuke. But why? It says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Chapter 4 carries on, the fights and the quarrels among come from your selfish desires that battle within you. You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. So when we envy and covet, hate and hate, the peace that God intended for us disappears. Hearts shrink. And I don't think any of us are exempt from the vice of envy, so I think it would be wise to do a little spiritual diagnostic of our hearts. So I'm going to throw up some symptoms on the screen to look out for, and just as I say these, ask yourself honestly, have you ever experienced these? Have you ever felt offended at the talents, successes, or good fortune of others? Have you ever experienced an ongoing selfish and therefore unnecessary rivalry with someone else? Have you ever felt pleasure at other people's difficulties, misfortune, and distress? Have you had ill will towards another? Have you read false motives in others Have you belittled others, especially to make yourself look good? Made false accusations, backbiting, slander, gossip? Have you organized antagonism toward another, whether in person or behind their back or social media? Have you scorned the abilities of others? Is there prejudice towards those you see as inferior? I think some writers got together around this list to come up with the whole movie film, which was the 2004 version of Mean Girls. Whole movie based on these. Not only does envy produce hatred towards others, but it can also lead to anger and hatred towards the one who is behind all things, to God. That's what happens to Salieri. He's so disappointed with God because of Mozart's success that he turns his hatred towards God himself. In one particular scene, Salieri takes down his crucifix and burns it, and then vows revenge by telling God these chilling words to God. Because you were unjust, unfair, unkind, I will block you, I swear it. I will hinder and harm your creature as far as I am able. I will rule your incarnation in the person of Mozart. That's dark. And in contrast, wisdom from above. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Wisdom from above. What a difference from Salieri's vice of envy. And so the opposing virtue is charity. And in essence, charity is selfless love that rejoices when others are blessed. It's about wanting the best for others, even if it might cost you. Mother Teresa said, "It's not about how much we give, but in how much love we put into the giving and the loving." The heart posture of charity is one of rejoicing when others are blessed and a willingness to give oneself for the benefit of others. And if we step into this, charity can have the effect of freeing us from the comparison and competition of envy. And charity can fill us with gratitude for what we have while fueling generosity towards others. There's a story in the Old Testament about two very unlikely friends, David and Jonathan. And they're unlikely friends, I say that because Jonathan was the prince. He was the heir to the throne. Yet David had been anointed by God's prophet Samuel to be the next king. To worldly wisdom, this relationship sounds like one of conflict and even bloodshed, envy, and hatred. But instead, they chose to live in light of God's heavenly wisdom. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved his neighbor as he loved himself. This was charity at work. Jonathan's dad, Saul, who was the king at the time, had horrendous envy and tried to kill David. It's where envy can lead. But Jonathan, this amazing relationship, he even gave David his clothes and his military uniform, including his sword. That was a real significant gift. And what it meant was Jonathan was recognizing that David would one day be king in Israel instead of him. And he willingly submits to this reality. In this covenantal friendship, rather than being envious or jealous, Jonathan laid down his right to the throne. That is so wild and countercultural to the worldly wisdom that we so often see at work. So how do we get there? How do we slay the green-eyed monster? To build charity into our lives, first we need a different foundation in which to build our self-worth on. Envy relies on comparison. It sees our self-worth as conditional, and in envy we are only worth something if we are better than our neighbor. But that means the goal line is always changing. It's impossible to know where to land. And this is why the good news of Jesus is so good. Unlike your neighbor, Jesus literally knows all the worst stuff about you, yet he doesn't run away. He doesn't look down on you. Jesus came to seek you out, to show you how much you are worth to him by dying on the cross for you, to take your place for your sin and for your failures. When you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness, and you are chosen and loved as a beloved son or daughter of God the Father. And therefore, you don't need a new house or a new car or a new body to be better than anyone else, because your God-given inheritance is a joint partnership in God's eternal kingdom. It's amazing. There's nothing wrong with a house or car or fitness, but that stuff no longer has to define you. Jesus' love does. Robert Roberts, one theologian, says this: "The Christian's self-understanding is that she is precious before God, and that every other person she meets has the same status." Kind of in parentheses there, he says, "However much a sinner or a failure or success she may be by the standards of worldly comparisons, but she is precious before God." So carrying on, "This vision, when appropriated, is also the ultimate ground of self-confidence. For the message is that God loves me for myself, not for anything I have achieved, not for my beauty or intelligence or righteousness or for any other qualification, but simply in the way that a good mother loves the fruit of her womb. If I can get this into my head, or better yet, into my heart, then I won't be grasping desperately for self-esteem at the expense of others and cutting myself off from my proper destiny, which is spiritual fellowship with them and with God." So to put down the green-eyed envy, we have to understand and grasp this incredible reality of our identity that is in Christ Jesus. When you know how fully loved and accepted you are as you are by God, it will become easier to celebrate others without envy arising in your heart. Let me end with a few daily habits that can help us grow in charity. Number one, practice gratitude. There's all kinds of studies, both secular and religious, that talk about all kinds of benefits from daily practicing gratitude. At the end of the day, just thank Jesus for things in your day that were good. God, I thank you for my house. I thank you for running water. Real simple. I had a meal today, or three, and snacks, whatever it is. I had a good conversation. Practice gratitude. Number two, when you find yourself doubting your identity in Christ, or if you're down on yourself, spend time meditating on passages that ground your reality in Jesus, like Ephesians chapter 1, or Ephesians 3, maybe John 17, or 1 John chapter 4, or something like Psalm 139. Maybe there's something that's really spoken to you before that tells you who God is. The Bible is full of it. Full of good, encouraging things. And then thirdly, when you find that temptation to be envious over someone well up in your heart, pray a prayer of blessing over them. Here's kind of an example. Do you ever notice that when someone around you gets complimented, maybe the first thing in your mind or your ego does is to justify yourself about how good you are, or maybe even better at that person than that compliment? Maybe you even think, oh, I've seen them not even do that, actually. Like, they've messed up there. Like, it's not even true. It's almost as if you can feel your ego getting smaller and your blood pressure rise. So the next time that you're tempted to be envious, pause. Stop. Take your thoughts captive and give your envy to Jesus. Jesus, I'm tempted to envy that person right now for this reason. And now, Lord, I thank you for that person and bless them in Jesus' name. And I think, actually, this is a pretty good strategy for all the vices. When you are tempted, give your greed or your lust or your gluttony or pride or anger or envy to Jesus. Lord, I sense greed or lust or anger rising within me. Help me stay true to you. Give me the strength to live in line with your word. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, it can be difficult to think about these seven vices and how they work our way into our hearts. Maybe they're just there. We don't want them there, but sometimes they are just there and they come out. And so first, Holy Spirit, I pray that we would be humble and that we could recognize that. And so wherever we're at, whether it be envy or another thing this morning, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would unveil that to us, not to shame us, but out of love to change us, to take that out so that you can transform us from the inside out and make us into the person you've created us to be more and more each and every day. And so, Lord, I pray for our people. God, where there is pride or vainglory, I pray that you would replace it in us with humility. God, where there is greed, may there be generosity. Where there is sloth, may there be diligence. Where there is gluttony, God, give us self-control. Lord, where there is lust, help us live in chastity, loving rightly. Where there is anger, give us restraint. Where there is envy, may we be charitable. God, change our hearts. We want to be a church that lives for you. We want to be a church that lives in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, who loves people unconditionally. So God, may your love flow into us and out of us as we go from this space today. In Jesus' name, amen.